you would turn with me in Scripture to Romans chapter 8. We'll be picking up somewhat in the middle of this chapter. But before we read it together, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. O Lord and our God, Your Word is truth. And so open our hearts and minds, not merely to understand, but to respond to that which You would teach us through Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that You would pull together our scattered thoughts from all the many things which concern us, so that we might indeed be focused upon You and upon the glorious majesty of our God. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Going to read initially from the New American Standard, just as contrast to the ESV for us this morning, beginning in Romans 8 with verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word of the Lord. You know, we've been getting catalogs for Christmas stuff at home for at least 2 months now. Gets worse every year, but one of them had, you know, myriad Christmas decorations that you can purchase, including those candles you stick in the window of your house so that your neighbors are impressed or something. I'm not entirely sure what the point of them is, but of course they're not real candles, right? That would not be safe, you know, for many reasons. So now you have these authentic-looking, nostalgic LED candles that you can put in your window and set them on a timer so that they come on and all of that good thing. And it reminded me of when I was a kid. I don't know exactly how old. Somehow I was given or begged to get or something a kit in order to make candles. And it came with molds that were shaped, some holiday shapes and other things. And you know, so basically this involved, you know, a kid and hot molten wax being poured into a mold. What could possibly go wrong with that? Well, the answer is plenty if you didn't tape the pieces of the mold together well, because then it would just leak out and be an incredible mess. There's no telling what my mother had to clean up in my wake after that. But when it worked, of course, the wax would take, it would fill the mold, and then as it cooled, of course, it would take the form of whatever that mold happened to be. It would basically conform to the image of the mold. And so I would end up, you know, with candles like Christmas trees or Santa Claus, and then I could light Santa's head and watch him melt into a puddle. So apparently I was a Calvinist even at that age. I'm just kidding. No bad letters, please. But as we turn to this part of Romans 8, we see that Paul speaks about a spiritual conforming. A different kind of being molded, if you will, in our spirits. And of course, the measures that our gracious Lord takes to bring that about. And the end goal is to be molded, if you will, to Christ, to be conformed to His image. Now, we're only considering four verses out of this magisterial chapter 8 of Romans that Paul gives us. It's kind of like saying, well, let's just listen to one measure of a Bach symphony. I realize that, but as we look at this, if we look back in the chapter, of course, Paul speaks of the weakness of our flesh. And he's not just speaking of our actual material bodies, but of our spiritual state before God before we are regenerate, as sin and death afflict us throughout our lives. It's that spiritual state of depravity before God. But even after our regeneration, we retain some degree of that weakness for a time. But in his sovereign plan, God chose not to save us and then immediately translate us to glory. He leaves us here in the interim time, however that time may be for each of us, so that we might learn what it means to be conformed to him before that final state of glory. But of course, he does not leave us unhelped, does he? He gives us the helper of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Spirit does not merely come alongside of us, though he does, but he even, in a sense, shoulders the burden with us. Paul assumes that when we sense our weakness in our fleshly state, that we will do what any child would do when they sense a need in their lives, and that's cry out to their parents. And in this case, we cry out to God, our Father, by means of prayer. And if that's not our immediate instinct, then we rightly ought to ask ourselves, do I truly know Christ? For how could I not cry out to the Father in my time of need? But of course, the assumption, which is correct, is that we don't always know how to pray. And I think how, and that's purposely why I read the New American Standard, because they do use how instead of what in that verse. And I think that captures the meaning Paul is after better. It's not so much about the specific things I ask for, you know, do I ask for the red car or the blue car for Christmas from God or whatever? But the tenor, the basic tenor in which we approach God in prayer each time. And even in the best of our times, when things are going well with our world, sin limits our understanding. It clouds our judgment and taints the way in which we pray. But how much more so in times of weakness, whatever things are causing distress in our lives, whether it's sin in all of its manifold ways in which it affects us, our sin or the sins of others. It could be illness, it could be conflict within our families or with friends or coworkers or whatever the situation might be. It could be actual persecution in the world, which of course many believers even now undergo. But whatever the source of things that are causing weakness to be a part of our lives, that weakness can hinder our desire for prayer. It can hinder our ability in prayer, and certainly can inhibit our clarity in prayer, as we can be so overwhelmed, we just don't even know where to begin at times. But Paul gives us this glorious picture of the indwelling Spirit interceding for us, not in a superficial or thoughtless way, which is, you know, so many times we say to one another, yeah, I'll pray for you, you know, and sadly, sometimes we just don't really mean it, or we don't follow through, or we do so in kind of a passing way. But that's not how the Spirit intercedes for us. He says it's with groanings, these deep expressions of the Spirit in and through our heart to the Father. And though they are inexpressible, he says, they are certainly intelligible and known and understood by God the Father. And he goes on in verse 27, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so you have this picture of Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and the Spirit dwelling in our hearts also interceding for us in our weakness. As Matthew Henry said, the Spirit in the heart never contradicts the Spirit in the Word. And so we can be assured that as the Spirit prays for us, intercedes for us, that it is in conformity perfectly with the will of the Father. And so knowing that then, why are we so often slow to pray? Why do we not cry out to God in our weakness with the assurance that the Spirit makes up for whatever it is we lack, whether it's wisdom or thinking rightly as we pray? Why do we not pray more, Lord, teach us how to pray? But of course, prayer is not the only means by which God directs us. In verse 28, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this Romans 8:28 is certainly in that category to me of probably one of the top five most abused verses in Scripture. I think it is almost more than 50% of the time it seems to be used by those who are promoting something more akin to a power of positive thinking theology or, a wishful thinking kind of spirituality rather than the scriptural truths. And you think about Job and his counselors, and you can almost picture them, if they had known about this verse, just kind of throwing it in Job's face, you know. All things work together, Job, even though, you know, your world just blew up. But this all things for good is not unqualified, is it? For Paul adds multiple qualifiers to it that most people kind of skip over. And the first is to those who love God. In other words, the regenerate. For no one can love God who does not have the Spirit of God in their heart. It is those who are justified, those who are adopted as sons and daughters of God in Christ, and no one else. Thus, this verse has nothing to do with the unbeliever whatsoever. All things do not work together for good in that person's life at all. And of course, we think of Christ's words in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is for the elect, as Paul makes plain later in this chapter, which we won't be looking at this morning. But another qualifier is to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. This is not about self-fulfillment in Romans 8:28. This is about God's purpose for us in Christ. We've been bought with a price, and thus we are under a debt of love to glorify God. Now, the all things part itself may be the one we have the most struggle understanding. It's not because everything, all things, are going to turn out the way that we want them to turn out. It's not because God is going to somehow just help us gut it out or something like that. All things in the life of believers, of those who love God, is working toward the purposes of God for us. Now, some of those are common to all believers, are they not? Our sanctification, our work in service of God so that he will be glorified. But other things may be particular to each believer's life as it is lived before the Lord. But note again, we are not the subject of God's purposes, but rather the object of it. God is not so much a part of our plans, we are a part of God's plan. God does not exist to glorify you and me, but we exist to glorify Him. You know, when you're molding candles, as I did in my youth, usually there were two halves of the mold, you know, that you stuck together to make whatever glorious creation you were hoping to end up with. But in our sanctification, you might say that there are three parts to what molds us. Of course, the Word certainly is one part, the Holy Spirit, and then also the providence of God as the Word and Spirit are working in and through us in the midst of the circumstances and time in which God has placed us. And all of these work to mold us into the image of Christ, even as we actively interact with the means of grace. But again, I stress, it's not about wish fulfillment. It's a reassurance, rather, that no matter how far life seems to go off the rails, that God's sovereign purpose for us cannot and will not be thwarted. What greater comfort could there possibly be for us as believers? When someone loses a job which their family desperately needs for that income, when sin continually disrupts the lives of a family, when you sit in a consulting room and the doctor tells you that you or your loved one has cancer. But do we desire suffering? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. But if God sends it, we know it is firmly within the bounds of His gracious and loving providence. It's not that God takes away all the pain of our lives. That's not what verse 28 means. Just think about Job again, or think about the Apostle Paul and the incredible suffering he went through, or the other saints who have gone before us. But unlike those who do not believe in Christ, the child of God has an underlying stability that comes from this assurance. You have the sovereign Father who is in control of all things. You have the Redeemer Son who has saved us from the weakness of our flesh. And you have the interceding Spirit who will aid us as we cry out to the Father. And so we don't grieve as those who are without hope. And instead, the challenges drive us closer to the embrace of Christ, an embrace of inexhaustible love. But that's not the end of the process by any means, because it is indeed a process, the process of sanctification. And he says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." We don't have time to go into the various aspects of how foreknowledge there has nothing to do with some mythical God peering into the future and seeing, oh, that person's good, so I'll save them. That's, of course, utterly foreign to the meaning of Scripture. But God's election is not simply that we would be justified. The goal is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And just as in the Greek, the word has the same meaning in English, formed to or formed with. We see it in Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." God's purpose for us in all things is that we would grow more and more to be, as it were, pressed into the mold of His Son. It's not some abstract asceticism or some metaphysical absorption into the deity of God. Rather, it's a grounded sanctification based upon the person and work of Christ and applied to us through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so our obedience is meant to lead to our lives, our character, our actions, more and more resembling those of Christ Himself as we live in Him. He first gives us life, and then He reshapes our lives in so many ways. Thus, our being in Christ precedes our doing. And thus, to think that anyone can be brought into the kingdom of God and then go out and live some kind of licentious lifestyle is absolutely foreign and preposterous to the Scriptures. And Christ is the firstborn of many first fruits. The rest of us then share in this inheritance and take on the family characteristics of Christ Himself. It's just like when we have children, you know, and we take them out somewhere and perhaps meet someone that we haven't met before, and they see our child standing over there, and they can pretty well tell that kid belongs to either the mother or father, or maybe there's a shared resemblance between the two. We should grow more and more to have the family resemblance of Christ. But be mindful of what that path looked like for Jesus. In Hebrews 12, it tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The way of Christ in His active and passive obedience was the way of the cross. Calvin said that gracious adoption in which our salvation consists is inseparable from the other decree, which determines that we are to bear the cross. For no one can be an heir of heaven without being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. And so too, you and I are called to live, to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so if someone were to ask us, how much more conformed to Christ are you today than you were a year ago? Would we be able to notice in ourselves any perceptible difference? Many times God sends trials, sufferings, whatever, into our lives so that by such things we are driven to the end of ourselves, that we might learn the sufficiency of Christ. Though, of course, we should be careful, presuming to understand perfectly all the things happening in our lives that perhaps only God can truly understand the purposes behind. What then is our first thought when we go to Him in prayer? Certainly we're good at peppering God with petitions. Lord, give me this, give me that, fix this, fix that. And meanwhile, we can be just as unconformed to Christ as we've ever been. We should be more concerned to be molded to Christ and His image than to be guided for tasks or to receive fixes for our lives. We should be more concerned to be enabled to do His already revealed will than to be asking Him to show us something we don't understand yet. And as we do so, we remember every member of the Trinity is working with us to accomplish this process of sanctification in Christ. And the Holy Lord works in everyone who belongs to Him, so that one day we will indeed be conformed to the image of His Son and be prepared to serve Him in glory. And so we can rest assured that all things will work toward that goal for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let us pray. Lord God, strengthen Your church and make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for we so desperately need that this day. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.